Everybody can go through the back door. Also, besides the children of those ages, we even down to about 3 years old. And then we have a cry room behind the sound booth for crying babies and exasperated mothers. You can go back there and cry. But if your children, if you have a question about whether your children are the right age, we'll be glad. We want them to go if you want them to go. If you look in your bulletin, you will see a passage of Scripture taken from Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35, taken from the Living New Testament. I invite you to follow or listen as I read this story, and it's called The Road to Emmaus. And I think there's a lesson in it here in 2019 just as much as on that original Resurrection Sunday. Okay, that's good. It's good to take time to make up your mind about an important decision, whether you're going or staying. And I think they said, oh, this means he's getting ready to preach. We're going to children's church. They didn't know what to expect next. Any of you older folks want to go to children's church? This is your last chance. That same day, Sunday, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles out of Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking of Jesus' death, when suddenly Jesus himself came along and joined them and began walking beside them. But they didn't recognize him, for God had kept them from it. "You seem to be in a deep discussion about something," he said. "What are you so concerned about?" They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. And one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in all Jerusalem who hasn't heard about the terrible things that happened there last week." "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth," they said. "He was a prophet who did incredible miracles and was a mighty teacher, highly regarded by both God and man. But the chief priests and our religious leaders arrested him and handed him over to the Roman government to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had thought he was the glorious Messiah and that he'd come to rescue Israel. And now, besides all this, which happened 3 days ago, some women from our group of his followers were at his tomb early this morning and came back with an amazing report that his body was missing and that they had seen some angels there who told them Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, Jesus' body was gone, just as the women had said. Then Jesus said to them, 'You are such foolish, foolish people. You find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted by the prophets that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his time of glory?' Then Jesus quoted them passage after passage from the writings of the prophets, beginning with the book of Genesis and going right on through the scriptures, explaining that the passages, what the passages meant, and what they said about himself. By this time, they were nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey. Jesus would have gone on, but they begged him to stay the night with them as it was getting late, so he went home with them. As they sat down to eat, he asked God's blessing on the food and then took a small loaf of bread and broke it and was passing it over to them when suddenly, it was as though their eyes were opened. They recognized him. And at that moment, he disappeared. They began telling each other how their hearts had felt strangely warm as he talked with them and explained the scriptures during the walk down the road. Within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem, where the 11 disciples and the other followers of Jesus greeted them with these words, "The Lord is really risen. He appeared to Peter." Then the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road and how they had recognized him as he was breaking the bread. I want you this morning to take the journey down the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. I want you to take it because the road to Emmaus is not measured by distance, even though it was about 7 miles. The journey to Emmaus is measured by a decision. It's not measured by miles. It's measured by a decision. It's very interesting that Luke is the only one of the gospel writers who recounts this story. Oh, Mark mentions it in passing in his gospel, just 2 verses where very anonymously he just says Jesus appeared to two on the road. But Luke captures what I think is one of the most beautiful resurrection appearances in all of the gospels. The word Emmaus, through various translations into Arabic and Latin and eventually French and now English, means wells or baths, medicinal springs. And Luke, being a physician, was probably captured by this little village and by these two, one of whom is anonymous and the other who's mentioned only here in Scripture one time, a man by the name of Cleopas. So what is the lesson, or what are the lessons from this brief encounter along this road? As I said, the Bible says it's 6.5, 7 miles, some distance close to that. Nobody's really sure today where Emmaus might have been. And maybe that's significant in God's revelation of his plan, that it's not the village that's so important, but the journey getting there is what matters. And I mentioned to you, it's a journey not measured by distance, but rather a journey measured by decision. In our text, those verses 14 through 16 unveil in microcosm, if you please, what happens all the time to men and women on their journey. These two men are walking along, and Jesus is there, and they're talking about him, and they don't even recognize him. So much of the world today, as men and women take their journey through life, there's a lot of talk about Jesus, a lot of curiosity, a lot of questions. But so often, in the midst of all the inquiry and all the questions, those who are on the journey never recognize the one that they're talking about. They never really come to know him and who he is. But I find a deeper irony in all of this. It's the irony of their conversation about him while he's in their midst. And Jesus is right there, and they're talking about him, and the words from the Living Bible are so powerful when Jesus asks them what they're talking about. And they said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's going on?" Now, if you think about the irony of that conversation, for me, when I think about it, I think about a personal encounter I had several years ago. Now, this will test the memory of you University of Kentucky basketball fans who are old enough to remember anybody who played in the 70s. Some of you are. I won't call you by name. I can look around and see there are a lot of you who don't know anything probably pre-21st century. But from 1970 to 1973, there was a fellow from Lee County, Beattyville, Kentucky, whose name was Larry Stamper. Anybody remember Larry? Yes. Now, Larry was a fella to not be trifled with. Actually, it was 71 and 72 that he had his best years for the university. in rebounds and scoring. But he was also known to take out some players physically. And so the story had circulated that Larry Stamper once was asked by Coach Rupp to make sure that this guy on the opposing team didn't continue to beat them with the way he was scoring and going to the basket. Whether there was any miscommunication or not, the story, as I understand it, was Rupp said, "Larry, get in there and stop this guy," which he did with a forearm that got him ejected from the game. Now, I was at the boys' state tournament about 15 years ago, and I was sitting here, and a gentleman sitting here, and there was a fellow in between us. We were talking over him, and he, being a basketball buff, recalled that same story. And we were debating back and forth exactly how it happened and what went down and the way he'd heard it and the way I'd heard it, when suddenly the gentleman between us simply said with a smile on his face, "Would you like to know what really happened?" And I looked at him, and I believe you're Larry Stamper. And indeed it was. And he got a chuckle out of hearing us talk in his presence about him, while all the while, if we'd really wanted to know, he was right there. How similar this irony of these men talking about Jesus while he's right there, and they missed him. And so as we draw these lessons, I would just remind us by reiterating the points. This journey that we're on today, that I'm asking you to take as we go down the Emmaus Road, is not measured in distance, but measured by our decisions. It asks us to look at what we're doing. Are we just talking about Jesus without recognizing him and coming to grips with him? Are we sometimes talking about him when he's right there and we could go to him and trust him rather than our own speculations? One of the things that we find as Jesus is making himself known to them, he asked them in the midst of all of this, "What things are you talking about?" After the one fellow, whose name was Cleopas, said to him, "You must be the only stranger in Jerusalem unaware of what's happening." Folks, just let that sink in for a minute. Here's Jesus himself, who bore the cross, who knew intimately far more than they could ever imagine. And they say to him, "You must be the only stranger. Doesn't know about all the terrible things that happened here last week." And Jesus, before he does anything else, does what Jesus always does. He asks a question. I have said this over and over in my 30-some years here, how profound it is that the Word of God and God himself is in the question-asking business. Walk with me back to the dawn of history, the fall in the garden when Adam and Eve had eaten of the forbidden fruit, and Adam and Eve were hiding from God, and God appears on the scene walking in the cool of the day as he always did, and his first words were not a statement, not a condemnation, but a question. "Adam, where are you?" Someone has very profoundly said the reason God asked that question was not because God didn't know where Adam was, but at that moment, Adam didn't know where Adam was. It was a question designed to provoke thought. And so Jesus, the quintessential question asker, says, "What things?" And so they begin to unfold all that they were thinking. Verses 19 through 24 unfolds all of their processing of the things that they had heard and had been experiencing. They talked about who they thought he was. They said, we had thought that this Jesus of Nazareth was our long-awaited Messiah. We were hoping upon hope that he would be the one who would come and set us free from Roman oppression, just like that ancient prophet Moses set our people free from the captors in Egypt. That's what they were hoping. We can see at this point that they're still confused about who Jesus is and what Jesus is all about. And then we can tell that their hopes were dashed. There's a lot to be said about hope and having our hopes dashed. Many folks have gone down a trail in their journey in life with defeat and sadness because of dashed hopes. Can come in many, many ways. Sometimes it comes from a death or bad news or a spouse who says, I don't love you anymore. All those things that happen that dash our hopes. And oh, what a sad, sad thing to not live with hope. Now the good news is that in a few more moments in this encounter with Jesus and as this journey continues on toward Emmaus, they're going to find hope restored. And standing before you this morning, hoping to project to you the truth of Scripture, I would say to you, in Christ, if your hopes have been dashed, there is still hope. Last week, we talked about the fact that your life is not defined in a moment. I've talked with folks since then saying, how many different moments of your life have you wanted, if this were to define me, it would be a good thing. But if this experience and these moments define me, I don't think I could live with it. Whatever it may be, I want to tell you in Jesus Christ, there is hope. And I agree with Oral Roberts' great statement for all of us in Christ. Today is the first day of the rest of your life. Because of what Jesus has done, and our acceptance of that on our behalf, our past failures and regrets can be replaced with hope for tomorrow. And these folks were hopeless at the moment, as they said. We had hoped. And they had curiosity, but they just weren't sure. They just weren't sure. And I think about as we take this journey through life, all of us that we're taking, there are moments when we're just not sure. For some, it is making that original, initial, difficult decision. Are you sure about who Jesus really is? It's still a topic of conversation. And it is the most important question that we will ever answer. Remember, early in Jesus' ministry, and quite often this will come in my preaching because it is at the heart of what it's all about. I mean, Jesus was perceived by most everybody as a great teacher. I mean, his impression on a crowd could not be denied. Thousands followed him. They hung on his words. They were astonished. They said, nobody ever taught like this. And many had seen miracles of healing, even the dead being raised to life. Evil spirits cast out of people. All of this that would define Jesus as the greatest prophet, the greatest miracle worker ever. And as he sat down with his disciples one evening, he asked another question of them. He said, who do people say that I am? What are the crowds saying? What are they saying about me? Someone spoke up and some of them said, well, they think maybe you're a reincarnation of Elijah. He was a great prophet. Some think maybe you've been a reincarnation of John the Baptist or some other great leader in our history. And Jesus listened. And then he said, because he was going to need these men to preach the truth when the church was born, who do you say that I am? And it was Peter who spoke up and said, you are the Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John." I want to say to all of us gathered here this morning, if from your heart and your mind you can answer that question, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God, you are God in the flesh, you're blessed. Because what Jesus told Simon Peter is what he would say to us. Simon, you didn't figure this out by yourself. My Father revealed it to you. So if you can say that from your heart, then don't be proud. Just say, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm blessed and you've revealed this truth." And these folks were curious about who Jesus really was now that he was dead. They weren't sure. Their curiosity was stirred. And then they bring all that information to light. We don't know what to believe now. We thought we knew who he was, but then the tide turned and everything went sour. Our religious leaders, the people we looked up to lead us, said he was a false prophet. They said he was a blasphemer. They stirred up the crowds to have him crucified by the Roman government. Now we don't know what to think. But add to our curiosity something we can't even imagine. Some of the women who've been with us as followers have come earlier today saying they went to the tomb and he's not even there. It's empty. And that they'd seen angels who said, "He's alive. You don't need to be seeking the living among the dead." What do we believe? How do we know what to think? Jesus had asked the question that got them thinking. What things? And they began to reiterate and rehearse to him all the things that they had thought and what had happened right up to the moment. And now Jesus speaks. And he said, "Oh, foolish, foolish ones." Can I say that when Jesus says, "Oh, foolish one," that's a term of endearment? I have found in my life there's something about the voice of God. No matter how he speaks, whether it's a gentle rebuke or a stern reminder that, "Terry, you really blew it, and that's not good, and that's not right," it's a term of endearment. Because God never speaks, whatever it might be, for any other reason than out of the depths of his love. You see, because we don't understand it, because we interpret things differently, sometimes we get this opinion that God's unloving. And we sit in the judgment seat judging God rather than allowing ourselves to be the ones who are judged by his perfect character, his perfect love. And folks, all of life is better interpreted in the light of the cross. Because if there was ever anything unjust, if there was anything ever unfair, if anything could have ever been more wrong than the crucifixion and execution and beating and lying and mocking of Jesus, I've never seen it on the face of planet Earth. And yet God allowed that because of love. As Max Lucado said, he would rather lose his son for an instant than have heaven without us. And that was the love of God. So Jesus begins to speak to them, "O foolish ones." And I want you to notice something that is recurrent in the Bible. It talks about the scriptures. Now, we have to be sure that we understand when the New Testament says they studied the scriptures, that he opened the scriptures. It's not the same scriptures we have because they hadn't been written yet. It's the Old Covenant. It's the Jewish law. And yet, those Old Testament scriptures verify everything that God was going to do. In that moment, Jesus puts his stamp of validity on the scriptures. And as the Living Bible says, starting from Genesis all the way down through, he explained to them, these things that you haven't understood were written about me. When God told the Jewish people in the time of Moses that I'll raise up a prophet like Moses, listen to him, was talking about Jesus. And many of the other prophecies, when David, the psalmist, would write, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. David was prophetically saying Jesus will die, but he won't stay in the grave long enough for his body to decay. On and on and on. And this is interesting, especially today in light of the Jewish blindness in general to the truth that Jesus of Nazareth of 2,000 years ago is their Messiah. Isaiah 53 is so profoundly speaking of Jesus that you couldn't miss it unless you missed it intentionally. And it is my understanding the Jews will not allow that passage to be read, because when people read it, they don't need the New Testament to see the suffering servant, the one who bore all of our iniquities, the one who was led as a lamb to the slaughter and opened not his mouth. If that's not Jesus, I don't know who it is. And so my point from all of this encounter with these men speaking from the Scriptures, there's validity in the Word of God. In a world where truth is relative, in a world where truth changes, and where we interpret truth by cultural changes, I would say to you, the Word of God is valid. The Bible says, God changes not. Jesus said of himself, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. The living Word cannot be extricated from the written Word. And so when Jesus explained to these men who he really was, he didn't use a personal testimony and say, at this point, now listen guys, I'm really Jesus and you better believe me and I'm going to tell you a bunch of things. I'm going to tell you what it was like to be dead for 3 days and all that. He went to the Scriptures. Isn't there a valuable lesson in that for us? That when all else is unclear, there is a solid foundation. Let me hasten to say, and I'm going to finish very quickly. I realize, and I would never say this, that if everybody believed the Bible, we'd all get along. Well, actually, because a lot of people believe the Bible, we can't get along because they interpret it and say, my version is right, my interpretation is correct, and because of that, we have 400 denominations or more. What I am saying, there is a central truth in the Word of God. And on the basics, there must be unity. And on some of the other things, we have to be gracious to one another. But the Bible and our Christian faith rests on why we are, on the very fact of what we're here to celebrate this morning. Those early disciples went out and preached one message. And you've heard me say this before. It was a paraphrase from my standpoint. After Jesus died and rose again, and after 40 days of appearing to over 500 people, proving that he was alive, it was beyond question. It wasn't just some fearful, excitable women, or it wasn't a group of men who wanted to believe so badly they made it up. 500 people over 40 days saw him alive. And in the early church, the disciples went out and basically said, in terms the way I would preach it, if I understood it, I want to tell you about this Jesus who was born in Nazareth. The one who everybody knows about. He walked all over Judea and Galilee preaching, teaching, telling folks about God, doing good, healing folks, proclaiming the truth, even saying that he really was the Son of God, that he had come from heaven to earth and would return. That Jesus that you heard about, that you also know, on Passover recently was crucified and was buried, he's alive. We've seen him. That's our story. Jesus of Nazareth conquered death, and he's alive. And everybody who believes in him as the Son of God and trusts for him by his once and for all sacrifice to do for us humans what we could never do for ourselves, when we put our faith in him, he has promised eternal life. And folks could either receive it or reject it. That was their story. So Jesus used the scriptures to tell them who he was. And then as we hasten to a close, there's an interesting thing. It's getting dark on the journey. It's about over. They come to Emmaus. Jesus is so clever. What an understatement. They've been walking and talking for a few hours now, and they get close to the house, and he just kind of walks on like he's going on. Where? We don't know, but he wasn't going to stop. And they imposed on him. And I'm sure they were thrilled with what they were hearing, and they said, "Sir, it's getting dark. Would you come and spend the night with us?" What I gather from that is something you've heard, but it's here in this story. Jesus always waits for an invitation. Some have said it this way: our God is a gentleman. He doesn't beat down doors. And folks, I would be a poor representative of the God I serve and the Savior I love if I tried to beat you in the head with what I believe. Because I came to believe what I have come to believe because of his grace and because I was willing to make that invitation. I see it. And so Jesus waits for an invitation. You know that's true. Even in one of the churches in Revelation, Jesus pictures himself this way. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone will open," can I paraphrase? "I'll come in and we'll have a great time. We'll fellowship together." I enjoy a lot of things. Love to play golf, not very good. Be glad when my back gets better. I love to mow grass, but I can't ride more now with my back. Anybody wants to come over and help? I got a tractor. I'm telling you, there are a lot of things that I enjoy in life. But I think I can honestly say at age 72, best thing that ever happened to me is knowing Jesus and having the kind of relationship. And I'm far from perfect. And I've got a lot of rough edges. But there's a wonderful peace in knowing that when I opened my heart's door to him, he came in and said, "We'll have a good life together." And so Jesus waited for that invitation. And my last point is this: something that's not quite normal happened, not natural. These men have invited Jesus into their home. He waited for the invitation. But did you notice when he came in and had the invitation and they sat down to eat, who became the host? Jesus. He took the bread. He broke the bread. Because what I want to tell you is, when you invite Jesus into your life, he doesn't just want to be a guest. He wants to be in control. And he's not on an ego trip. He doesn't want to be in control because he needs to be in control. He wants to be in control because he knows without him we're out of control. And once again, it's an expression of love. And so the guest became the host. Well, thank you for taking this journey down the Emmaus Road together this morning. And so I said it's not a journey measured by distance, but rather a journey measured by decision. You and I, we together this morning have the decision: are we going to simply talk about him with curiosity or take time to hear him? Are we going to make the decision to take seriously the claims of the Bible or just ignore them? Will we make the decision to offer him invitation or just let him pass on by? And I think especially for those of us who've invited Jesus into our hearts, we must make this decision: Have we decided that he's just a guest, or have we decided to make him the host? Let's stand together. We're going to sing a beautiful song. It's about amazing grace. We changed it.
Because he lives.
Because he lives. That's a beautiful song too. I said a long time ago, flexibility is a virtue. And I'm trying to be flexible. I need all the virtues I can get. It's a beautiful song. Sing it with us. And goodness, if there's something on your heart that we can pray with you about or talk to you about, and it doesn't even have to happen during this hour. God moves in his way. It's about you and him. It's not about me and you, really, first and foremost. It's about us and him. Let's sing and let's worship.
God sent his son, they call him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know.
Child can face one certain face.